Mark chapter 2, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 19. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.' Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal them on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, and they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means son of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him."
Thanks, Gary, very much. Afternoon, everybody. Really good to see you. Do keep that page in the Bible open, and as always, you'll find there's an outline in the program for you to follow along. We're quite few today, aren't we? A lot of parents helping through with the kids, but it's great that they're doing that. It means you're the privileged remnant here this afternoon to hear from Mark chapter 2 and 3. Let's, as always, begin with prayer. Let's bow our heads and ask God to help us. Almighty God, we thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. And so we pray that you'd help us to listen, whether we're new to Christian things and find it rather strange and weird, or whether we're very familiar with these words. We pray you'd help us to concentrate, help us to understand, and help us to see what these words mean for our lives today. Amen. Okay, basically, the Old Testament is the promise, and then the New Testament is the fulfillment. So that's the Bible: promise, fulfillment. And in all of the Bible, We read that salvation is possible by grace, by God's grace, through faith in his gospel. In the Old Testament, that gospel message is the promise of a kingdom yet to come. In the New Testament, the king arrives to open the way into the kingdom. In other words, the message of the whole Bible is that Jesus, the historical man of the first century, is the Christ, that is the promised king, our Lord, now risen to rule and reign over us, who came as our king, died for our sins, rose to rule, and will return to judge. And the whole Bible celebrates that. The whole Bible proclaims that. And so you would think that the religious leaders of the first century would be thrilled when they met Jesus. So why would religious leaders feel threatened by Jesus? You see, in Mark's gospel, which we know from the very first verse, because he tells us it's kind of his title, it's all about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Chapters 1 to 8, who on earth he was. Then chapters 8 to 16, why on earth he came. We're shocked to find that the Jewish leaders become increasingly hostile towards Jesus. In fact, from chapter 2, verse 1, through to chapter 3, verse 6, they become increasingly hostile. In fact, they want to kill him by the end of chapter 3. Now, that's surprising. You'd think they'd be overjoyed. If the Old Testament law is like a schoolmaster preparing people for the arrival of a Savior, you'd think they'd be thrilled when the Savior arrived. But the religious authorities in Israel, called sometimes the teachers of the law or the scribes or the Pharisees, had abandoned salvation by faith in the gospel and had become like religious leaders everywhere. Now you might think, well, what does that mean? I mean, why would you be a religious leader anyway? Okay, let me explain. There are three reasons why a lot of people like being religious leaders. Firstly, power. You see, the fear of death makes people willing to accept direction from religious leaders in how to be ready for life after death. And so religious leaders have power over people. And if you're a bit of a control freak kind of person, you can really like being a religious leader because you have power over people. And position. If you're a religious leader, you get a position in the community. You see, communities need help with spiritual leadership. And so religious leaders have status and respect. You have a kind of position in the community. Whatever religion that is, you find you have a position. And then thirdly, there's pride. Power, position, pride. You see, religion is all about saving ourselves. And so it's essentially a kind of competitive effort to climb up the ladder of goodness to get to God. And on the way up, you can take a lot of comfort from looking down at everybody else who's below you and hasn't got as high as you have yet. And religious leaders, you see, can always climb higher than everybody else because religious leaders invent the ladder. So religious leaders get to say what the rules are, and generally they're quite good at keeping them. And so religious leaders, they may not say they're at the top, but you can look down at an awful lot of people below who haven't got as far up the rungs as you have. Well, you invented them. So you see, religious leaders get power and position and pride. But Jesus, unfortunately, came quite differently. Instead of wanting power, he seemed to come in weakness. Instead of wanting status and respect in a position, he seemed to be a servant. Instead of pride, he came very humbly explaining that we can't save ourselves. And that actually, instead of us all trying to follow him up the ladder to get to heaven, instead he'd come down the ladder from heaven to give us salvation as a gift. Now, people who aim to achieve their own salvation love following religious leaders up the ladder. But once you know that you're a broken sinner and there's no hope of getting anywhere near God, it's wonderful news that God has come down the ladder to give us a gift of salvation. And that is why the religious leaders felt increasingly threatened by Jesus. Everything that he was about was the opposite of religion. And everything that he taught undermined the power, position, and pride of religious leaders. And so when we get to the end of our passage, quite frankly, the religious leaders want him dead. So we're going to look at the three sections that precede that, and we're going to find out a lot more about Jesus. Three wonderful things about him. Firstly, that he's the Lord of the banquet. Look with me at verse 18, chapter 2, verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. That means not eating. Some people asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours aren't? So people were confused. It's not just that Jesus tended to hang out down with the godless people down at the tavern or up at the Lighthouse restaurant, but he openly neglected religious asceticism. In other words, fasting. He just didn't seem very interested in fasting. Now, fasting was only required by the Old Testament once a year on the Day of Atonement. But fasting was admired as an act of devotion. The zealous Jew would fast twice a week, sometimes for days, hoping to reinforce their prayers. I have to say, that's pretty impressive. I don't know how I have fasted before, but not fasted for days on end. We were, church staff, we're going away for a few days this week to study the Bible together. And we were all sent a message asking what our dietary requirements are. So I sent my requirement is large portions with expensive Rioja, please. And that sums it up, really. Well, these guys, they would go for days without food. But unlike the followers of the Pharisees and John the Baptist, Jesus and his disciples were allowing far too much fun. Now, don't get me wrong here, Jesus was a man of sorrows, intensely serious about proclaiming the kingdom being open for sinners to be forgiven and come in. So he's serious about the gospel, serious about the kingdom, and yet he was strangely eager to mix with sinners, and whether creating fine wine for a wedding in Cana or dining at Levi the tax collector's mansion, he was strangely willing to celebrate forgiveness with forgiven sinners. In other words, you'd be much more likely to find Jesus going to drinks with the skeptical parents of his disciples' kids at the school Christmas show, looking for opportunities to invite them to come along to Christianity Explored. You're much more likely to find him there, late into the night, talking to the parents of the disciples' children's friends, than you would be to find him up at Westminster Abbey at the choral items with all the clergy. So where was his self-denial? We do know that Jesus fasted privately, but he just doesn't seem very bothered about enforcing it amongst his disciples. Why is that? Well, verse 19, Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? They can't so long as they have him with them." What's going on there? Well, back in Isaiah 62, God says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. So when Jesus compares himself to a bridegroom, do you get it? He's saying, I'm God, and I rejoice over my people. And when I'm with my people don't feel like fasting. They want to celebrate, and they feast because it's so good to be with me because I'm their bridegroom. Weddings, you see, are for feasting and not for fasting. So Ian, who was standing here earlier, is getting married in a couple of weeks' time, and I'm going to the wedding. I'm really looking forward to it. I can tell you, it'd be really miserable if we get there, and Ian just announces, by the way, today we're going to have a fast, okay? No food, we're all going to fast for the afternoon. We're going to have a wedding fast, okay? Hope that's okay. I can imagine the attractions of that, considerable attractions financially, but Ian, I just want you to know, I am not coming for a fast, okay? We're going to feast. Weddings are for feasting. They're happy occasions. You celebrate and feast. You don't fast. So Jesus is saying, why would my disciples fast when I'm here? Verse 20. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. So Jesus is grimly describing his death as being like a groom being arrested at his own wedding. Like the police storming in, grabbing the groom and running off with him and then having him executed. And Jesus says, that's when my disciples will fast. So he's saying, my presence here is the reason for feasting and my absence will be the reason for fasting. Okay, now at this point, we get confused. So what time are we living in? Are we supposed to be feasting or fasting? See, if we're the feasting people, because the Spirit of Jesus is still with us, then why did Jesus assume that his disciples will fast when he preached his Sermon on the Mount? He assumes that from time to time we'll go without food to help us concentrate on our praying. Just assumes it. But if we're the fasting people, always going without food, then why did the early church constantly eat together with glad and sincere hearts praising God at meals that they called love feasts, that is, celebrating the Lord's Supper? They were constantly celebrating the death of Jesus for them. So are we supposed to be feasting or fasting? Well, can I suggest that it's both? Because we live in the overlap of two ages. The old age that will end and the new age that has begun. We live in this overlap. You see, we live in the overlap because we're at the end of the age of sadness in sin and longing for our bridegroom to return. And so sometimes we fast to help us to pray. There is a sadness about the age we live in. There's lots of sin in the world. There's lots of sin in our hearts. And we long for Jesus to come back. And so we'll fast in order to pray earnestly. But we also live at the beginning of the age of gladness in Christ, overjoyed that our bridegroom has already come once and he's going to come back soon. And so we feast in the Lord's Supper, celebrating his death and resurrection, knowing he's going to come back one day. So I think it seems to me that we both fast and feast, but for completely different reasons that religious people do it. See, religious people fast, for example, Muslims during Ramadan, or Roman Catholics during Lent, because they think that ascetic self-denial impresses God. They think that if you go without good stuff, that God will be impressed. But 1 Timothy 4 says that denying the enjoyment of good things, like getting married or having nice food, makes people think that God is a cruel spoil sport, which is what people think. People think that the God we believe in just wants to spoil everybody's fun. Now, the Bible says that's demonic to teach that. You make God out to be a cruel spoil sport, and he's not. See, God doesn't like suffering. He doesn't want us to suffer. You see, Jesus didn't go to the cross because he likes pain. It wasn't that Jesus thought, oh, I'd just love to be crucified. It'll hurt so much. Send me to the cross. He did not do that. He only went to the cross because it was necessary for our salvation. If it wasn't necessary, he'd never have done it. And so Christians make sacrifices, not because we're masochists and we just love all that pain. You know, we don't beat ourselves on the back and go without things because God wants us to have a miserable time. No, we only make sacrifices when it's necessary to love other people. It often is, but that's the only reason we do it, to love other people. And Christians don't fast to impress God as if we're ascetics. We just fast to help us pray. We don't think God is impressed if we go without a meal or two. We just fast to help us pray. Because we're serious about the gospel, but we're not trying to impress God. Again, you see, religious people will feast quite often when they forget God. So they'll feast like mad and then realize they've done something terrible there and punish themselves later. But we don't feast like that. We celebrate Christmas. And we celebrate the Lord's death on the cross. And we celebrate that Jesus is going to come back. Because we're absolutely thrilled about these things. We're thrilled he came the first time at the first Christmas. And we're thrilled that he died and rose from the dead. And he's coming back. We're looking forward to the wedding feast when Jesus returns. And so following Jesus, you see, is utterly unlike being religious. And Pharisees will never understand us. We're intensely serious at this church about growing disciples of all nations for Christ. We're taking it really seriously. We're going to try really hard and we'll make sacrifices for that. And yet at the same time, we're very relaxed about it. We're no longer anxious about our salvation. We're not doing all this stuff to try and get saved. We're doing it because we're already saved. And we don't take ourselves too seriously. I mean, you know, we're not the saviors of the world. That job was already taken by somebody else. And so we're not trying very, very hard because we're desperate about it and that God will be pleased with us if we do and angry with us if we don't. Not at all. It's just we want to celebrate what God has done and we want other people to know about him. We're relaxed and not anxious. And so we're people who are happy, who sing and who feast and who celebrate the return of our bridegroom. And it means that we can normal about laughing at the things that are funny in the world. I don't know whether you ever thought about, why did God create baboons' bottoms? I mean, baboons' bottoms have absolutely no purpose in the world except to entertain us. Have you ever thought that? And there are lots of things like baboons' bottoms. And it's not that if you become a Christian, you sometimes have to be kind of desperately serious and earnest all the time. You can have a good old giggle at a baboon's bottom because that's why God made it. See, so we're serious about the gospel, but we're not serious about ourselves. We both feast and we fast. Now, we're all different. Some of us need Jesus to teach us to fast and to be a bit more serious about grieving about our sin and a bit more serious about the gospel, because frankly, most of our life is just a party and we could do with learning to be a bit more serious about gospel work. But others of us need Jesus to teach us to feast and to enjoy the fact that we're saved and that the whole of life is not just this desperate, earnest effort to please God as if somehow we're not going to get into heaven if we don't. Relax. He saved us in Christ, and we need to let Jesus to teach us to feast and to celebrate and be more excited about the return of our bridegroom. So do you see, we both fast to help us pray. You're free to do that. Do that. If you've never done that, that might be a suggestion as to what end of the spectrum you are and where you might need to make a little more, a bit of a change. But we also feast. We celebrate. We fast and feast, not because we're trying to climb up the ladder, but because Christ came down the ladder to save us. We don't feast and fast to try and be good, to get up there and impress God with how painful we are. No, we're celebrating the fact that God came down the ladder in Jesus to be our Savior. And Jesus says, this is radically new. This is new. Look at verse 21. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. Jesus said, look, it would be absurd in trying to mend an old garment with a patch of a new garment, which won't stretch like the old, and end up ruining both garments. In other words, Jesus' way of salvation is a new way. He's not just trying to fit into the old way that these religious leaders want to maintain. He's not just another moralizing rabbi, as lots of people want him to be. He's not just one of the prophets. No, no, he's more than that. He's the bridegroom. He's something new. And again, everyone knew that old wineskins made of goat hide become hard and brittle over time. And if you put fermenting new wine into it, the wine will expand and will crack the wineskin, destroying the skin and wasting the wine. You'd never do that. And Jesus' way of salvation through him coming down is completely different to the Pharisees' way of salvation through trying to climb up. So Jesus is saying that old way of trying to be good enough to get into heaven, okay, it's not going to work. And my way of salvation is completely different. It's got nothing to do with religion. It's a gift from heaven to you. It's partly why I was astonished that the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church and the Archbishop of Canterbury were talking this week about whether they might kind of reunite one day. And actually, they can't really, because they're just completely two different ways of doing salvation. If you are a Roman Catholic, you'll know that the Roman Catholic thinking is that you receive grace and strength from God through seven sacraments, so that you can become good enough to climb up the ladder. And then if you haven't quite got to the top, then you spend some time in purgatory so you do get to the top. It really is a kind of Christianized version of religion. You climb up the ladder. But actually, the Bible teaches something completely different, which is that Christ came down. It's a new thing. You can't unite them. You can't put the new way into the old way. It won't fit. Jesus has come to do something new. Instead of calling us to join him and follow him up the ladder, he's come down to live the life that we haven't lived, to qualify us for heaven. He says, I'm the bridegroom, and so my people celebrate because I've come down. That's the first thing then. He's the Lord of the banquet, the wedding feast to come. Secondly, he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Look with me at verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, look, why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? Okay, I don't know whether you can get the scene. These pictures I'm showing here, they're all the pictures from my recent visits to Palestine. So there are some fields, and they're walking through some cornfields. And you get the impression that everywhere Jesus goes now, there are groups of people following along. And one group of people that's kind of following along and watching everything he's doing are the Pharisees. You can imagine them there, you know, with their dictaphones and their notepads and their binoculars, watching everything that he's doing. What's he doing now? I don't know. Well, do you keep your eye on it? You know, Rabbi said you have to keep an eye on him. And so they're making notes all the time. And then the disciples start picking some grains of corn. Now, picking grain like this was actually permitted in Deuteronomy 23, but doing it on the Sabbath, that is a Saturday, was breaking 4 of 39 rules that the religious leaders had invented to add on to the Bible for how you keep the Sabbath. Right? 39 rules. And when you think about it, they were breaking 4 of it. Reaping, well, because they picked some corn, so it's like you're reaping. Threshing, well, if you rub the husks off, so it's kind of like you're threshing. Winnowing, because you're dropping the husks down, so you're separating out the grain from the husks. And then preparing food, because they ate it. So there you are, you've just broken 4 mini, in a tiny little way, you've broken 4 of their invented rules. So to them, it was unlawful, according to their own Mishnah. So it's not in the Bible, they just invented these extra rules. So Jesus immediately speaks up to defend his followers. He basically says, you guys are quarreling about utterly trivial things because you have absolutely no idea who I am, do you? So look what he says, verse 25. He answered, have you never read what David, that's King David, did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Let's just stop there. Notice first that Jesus is turning to the Bible to settle disputes. That's a good idea for all of us. His rebuke is that the religious leaders have not thought carefully about the Bible or about who he is. He's pointing out that if the Pharisees are going to criticize Jesus' disciples for picking some grain, then of course they are criticizing the great King David, who with his soldiers, when they were starving, took some of the bread from the synagogue. No, it would have been the temple. Yeah, the house of God. So he took some of the bread and they broke the rules of the Mishnah. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Okay, he's not saying, lighten up, don't be so strict, a little bit of immorality here or there never hurt anybody. Right? He's not saying that little breaks of God's law don't matter. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, if you accept, of course it was all right for David and his soldiers to eat the bread, because the human need for the bread overcame the need to keep the ceremonial law. If you thought that was acceptable for David, then haven't you worked out that of course it's acceptable for me because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath? That is, I make the rules about the Sabbath. So he says, verse 27, then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay, so you're being utterly pathetic about these little rules. You're forgetting that the rules are supposed to be for people's goodness. And then he says, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now he's talking about himself there, saying, because I'm God, I get to decide how to use the Sabbath. And do you think that I ever made laws in the Old Testament for their own sake? Don't you understand that the laws I made were for your good? I make laws for people's good, for people's benefit. I don't make laws to trick people up with trivial silliness like this. Jesus is explaining here, he's the Son of Man. That is the title for the Great One in Daniel 7. Who we are promised in Daniel will approach the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and be given all authority and power over everything forever. In other words, he's God. A man who is God. And Jesus is saying, that would be me. The man who is God. And more than that, he says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. That is, I'm in charge of the Sabbath rest. Now, at this point, a number of you will be zoning out thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about. What is all this Sabbath nonsense? What is all this rest stuff? I don't know. I'm not Jewish. I hardly care. Please explain it. Right, let me try and help you there. There are 4 stages in the Bible to Sabbath. Stage 1, right back at the beginning at creation, when God finished creating the world, God rested on the seventh day. And Sabbath means seventh. And on the day that God rested, it was a day that has never ended, because God has been resting from creating the world ever since. And he invited Adam and Eve, our representative ancestors, to share in that rest with him, to enjoy his rest. It was a day of blessing and goodness, and God invited Adam and Eve to share that blessing with him. In other words, to be on holiday with him in creation. Right, that's stage one, right back at the beginning, sharing God's rest. You with me so far? Stage two. Mankind rebelled, lots of rebellion, lots of history. And then God rescued the people of Israel from Egypt, gave them 10 words or commandments, and one of them is to observe the Sabbath, that is to keep Saturday free and not work. And there are two versions of the commandments, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 6, and both give the reason for the day of the Sabbath when nobody's supposed to work. The answer is first, remember you are created for rest. You're not just created for work, so workaholics, listen. You are created to have rest. You need rest. But secondly, you're also rescued and redeemed for rest. The purpose I've saved you is to come and enjoy my rest in my kingdom one day. So keeping the Sabbath day, taking Saturday off work, was a way of remembering why were we created and why we've been saved, which is to share in the rest of God forever. Okay, so that's the laws of Israel. Stage one, creation. Stage two, laws of Israel. Stage three, Jesus. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and you will have rest for your souls." So now he's talking about a spiritual rest. He's talking about, if you come to me, I'll give you peace in your heart. See, the idea of rest, it's the word shalom. It means peace and harmony and safety and security. And you can have it in your heart. I can give you rest, he says. And of course, one day forever in heaven. Come to me, I will give you rest in your soul, free from all the agony of your guilt, free from all the burdens that you live with. I'll give you rest in your soul. That's stage three. Creation, Israel, Jesus. Fourthly, one day in heaven. One day in heaven, we will rest from our labors, enjoying God's shalom, peace, and security, being on holiday with God forever. So what does that mean then for us today? Yeah, you should still take a day off. It's good for you. We're part of creation. You need to rest. Take a day off. Best day to take off is a Sunday, because that's the day when God's people meet for church. So back in the New Testament, they decided they wouldn't keep the old day, Saturday. They change it to the day when Jesus rose from the dead. Let's all meet on Sunday. And so we do church on Sunday, so that's the best day to have off. But of course, sometimes you have shift work. And that's fine, God understands. There's no law about having Sunday off now. You could have another day off. Many doctors and policemen and others have to work on Sundays. They take another day off. That's fine. That's fine. But you do need a day's rest, because we need rest. But keeping the Sabbath now means coming to Jesus for the spiritual peace within that only Jesus can give. The way you keep the Sabbath today is to come to Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. And of course, what that means is that we're looking forward to the rest in heaven. That is even better than the rest back at creation. And I don't know whether you understand how good that is. I don't know what your ideal version of a holiday is. Here's my best effort. All right. Rustic shack on the beach in the Maldives, 5-star service, just my wife, no kids. I mean, that is pretty much my idea of heaven. I don't know what your idea of the perfect holiday. They can visit. Don't worry, the kids, you know, once a year or every couple of years, perhaps, they can come and visit. Bring some grandkids, take them away. That'd be great. But the rest of that is nothing compared with the joy of being in the presence of God. See, that's what Jesus was saying. He said, when people are in my presence, they want to feast and celebrate, because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. So then, he's Lord of the banquet. He's Lord of the Sabbath. Thirdly and lastly, he's Lord of life. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 1. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So in fact, that picture there is the picture of the actual stones of the synagogue where Jesus was when this happened. Now, the Pharisees are spying. Can you picture the tension? The Jewish rules allowed medical work on the Sabbath if life was in danger, but a withered, paralyzed hand, that could wait. There was no seven-day NHS in Israel, okay? So the Pharisees were actually hoping that Jesus would heal this man and break their laws of the Sabbath so they could accuse him of breaking their law. Now, of course, Jesus could have waited. He could have said to the man with the paralyzed hand, listen, pal, I'd love to help, but I don't know whether you noticed these religious leaders here. They're all here. They're waiting for me to do it. So why don't you come back tomorrow? I'll heal you tomorrow if you'd like me to. Come back tomorrow. We'll avoid a big confrontation. Jesus does not do that. I mean, Jesus is incredibly brave. I don't know how you'd feel. I mean, what it's like, you know, one man on his own, surrounded by hostile religious leaders and in front of a big crowd. And he kind of sets himself up to fail, doesn't he? You see what he says? Verse 3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everybody. Excuse me, mate, would you mind standing up? Everybody watching? Verse 4, then Jesus asked them, right, you lot, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? Why do you think I invented the Sabbath? Do you think I invented the Sabbath to make your lives miserable? Or do you think it's for saving life and for doing what's good? They remained silent. And as so often you see, Jesus asked a revealing question. Verse 5, he looks around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. I mean, in other words, what he's thinking is, don't you want me to help this poor man? Look at this man's arm. He's lived with this all his life. Don't you want me to help him? You actually want me to keep your stupid rules and not help this man? So he looked around in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. Verse 5, he says to the man, would you mind stretching out your hand? He stretches it out and his hand is miraculously restored. This is no private miracle, in public, in front of the crowds. Everybody knew. With effortless authority, he simply commands the man, who trustingly obeys, and his arm is instantly healed by Jesus' powerful word. It's just extraordinary. This withered hand is just strengthened and recreated in front of everybody's eyes. What an extraordinary thing Jesus could do. And of course, that it has so much promise for the rest of us, because we're all shriveled in one way or another. Some of us have shriveled hearts, unable to love somebody else. Some of us have shriveled minds, unable to understand. Some of us have shriveled limbs, just unable to serve. And many of us have shriveled bodies. We're aging or disabled or dying. And one day, when we're in Jesus' presence, he'll say, stand up, and we'll be restored. Well, you'd think at this point the religious leaders would be absolutely thrilled that this poor man's misery is ended, that in front of them is the one who can heal, God, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of life. And instead, look at verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. We've had enough of him. He has got to go. And what's striking here is that the Pharisees were the religious leaders and the Herodians were the secular Roman authorities, and they're all wanting to get rid of him. And it's only chapter 3. We've only got a couple of chapters in, and already they hate him enough to have him killed. It's extraordinary. They're so furious that they want him dead. They're actually willing to crucify Jesus. And in fact, religious leaders are willing to crucify Christians. All over the world, Christians suffer for following this Jesus. Because everything we stand for is the opposite of religion. So what happens next? Well, there's growing popularity in verses 7 to 12. Then Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake. Do you think the large crowds, you know, people going to give up on Jesus now? Not at all. Large crowds from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from all those different places. The crowds are getting bigger and bigger and bigger. The people know they need him. The people know they need Jesus. So what will he do? Verses 13 to 19. He appoints 12 apostles for his new Israel. he appoints 12 apostles to lead his new Israel. You see, originally there were 12 tribes of Israel, all begun by the 12 sons of Israel. And Jesus basically says, I need a new people to fulfill the old Israel with a new people, to build on all that's gone before, because I'm bringing a new way of salvation. And so we have the names of them. Jesus went up on a mountainside, verse 13. He called him those he wanted. They came. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that is messengers, to be with him, that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons, that is to carry on his ministry. In other words, to be his representatives. And he then tells us all the names, because we need to know the names to know the people to trust, because they are the people who are the sources for the New Testament. And anybody who isn't one of those names isn't trustworthy as a source for the New Testament. More of that another time, because of course Judas Iscariot betrayed him. And if you remember, Paul is appointed as the apostle to the Gentiles. But these are the names of the apostles, the reliable witnesses to Jesus. So the final question then to consider is this. So which people do you want to be part of? In other words, which leader do you want to follow? Do you want to be one of the people of religion, trying to clamber up the ladder, keeping the rules of whatever religion you choose, hoping that you're going to be good enough and close enough to God and ahead of everybody else that maybe you might just get into heaven somehow? Or do you want to be the people of Christ who rejoice that Christ has come down the ladder to give us the life that we haven't lived? You see, it seems to me if you want to be at the banquet in heaven, then you need to speak to the Lord of the banquet. And his name is Jesus. If you want to go on holiday with God in paradise, then you need to speak to the Lord of the Sabbath. And his name is Jesus. And if you want to have eternal life, then you need to come to the Lord of life. And his name is Jesus. Can I urge you, don't plot to get rid of him. You can plot to get rid of Jesus any number of ways. You know, you can stop going to church and you can avoid hearing about him and you can busy your life and fill your life with all kinds of things to keep you busy, distracted, entertained. That's one good way of plotting to get rid of Jesus. Or are you going to come to him instead as the Lord of the banquet, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of the life, and ask him to give you life eternal? Let's bow our heads and pray. I'll give you a moment of quiet to speak to him yourself, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you are not yet another religious leader calling us to follow up you up the religious ladder, trying to be good enough for heaven. How we praise and thank you that you came down from heaven to live the life that we haven't lived and can't live, to live it for us, to qualify for us for heaven in your life. How we thank you. And so we pray that we wouldn't plot to get rid of you, but rather we would come to you as the Lord of the banquet, the one we can't wait to come back to celebrate at the great wedding feast. Lord of the banquet, would you please let us be with you? And Lord of the Sabbath, we want to be on holiday with you forever, enjoying your presence. Please would you give us that rest? And Lord of life, we all decay and die, but we want to live beyond death forever. Lord of life, please give us eternal life. Lord, please help us not to plot to get rid of you, but instead to come to you as the Lord of the banquet, the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of life, as our Lord and our Savior. We ask it for your glory. Amen.